We printed here at the church and made available kind of a series of brochures that we call the Distinctives of Grace. And I want to read a quote from one of those brochures that begins this way. You listen as I quote. No doctrine is more despised by the natural mind than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. Human pride loathes the suggestion that God orders everything, controls everything, and rules over everything. The carnal mind, burning with enmity against God, abhors the biblical teaching that nothing comes to pass except according to His eternal decrees. Most of all, flesh hates the notion that salvation would be entirely a work of God. If God chose who would be saved, and if His choice was settled before the foundation of the world, then believers deserve no credit for any aspect of their salvation. And God's Word says in Jonah 2:9, salvation is from the Lord. Now, we begin with a pronunciation of God's sovereignty, and what we try to cling to here when we establish and communicate our doctrine is that God is sovereign and man is responsible. And those two truths run, well, they run on a path side by side in Scripture. And tonight we're going to run into those two as they run into the life of the Apostle Paul. And the Scripture, as I already put up here from Jonah, salvation is from the Lord. Well, that's just kind of a summary text from the Old Testament that just makes a dogmatic, very simple, emphatic statement to which we really have no response. But that's not all that Scripture says. Throughout Scripture, divine election is a principle, a truth that is taught. For example, in the New Testament epistles, we learn in Titus 1:1 this truth. We are chosen of God. If we turn to the book of Ephesians, we read that we as believers were predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And Ephesians goes on to say, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. And then that text in Romans 8, which most of us are familiar with, and it's just rich in its truth, he says, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now we have those, what I call, pride-checking profound truths in the Bible that demand that we acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. But that's not all that we have. We have equally profound the reality that man is responsible to respond to God's grace. So we have God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 40. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. He's talking to unbelievers, and they were unbelievers because of what? Their unwillingness to come to Him. He also told unbelievers in John chapter 8, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Clearly, our Lord understood to these unbelievers that they were responsible for the condition that they were in. John chapter 6 is a tremendous chapter, worthy often of our consideration. We're not going to look at it carefully tonight, but I want to pull out some verses and just show you what our Lord does when He combines in one chapter, in one sitting, as it were, of His teaching, the reality of God's sovereignty and the reality of man's responsibility. Look at John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. What is that? That's God's sovereignty. God is the one giving to the Lord, and the Lord is the one receiving. John chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. What is that? Well, that's man's responsibility. We have to behold Him, and we have to believe in Him. We have to exercise faith in order that we could have eternal life. Look at John chapter 6, verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Well, that's just as simple as the Jonah text, isn't it? That says salvation is of the Lord, and this simply says salvation is by what? Faith. Man is responsible. Man must believe. And then Jesus then sums it up in John chapter 6, verse 65. But no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. How both of these realities can be true simultaneously boggles the human mind. And our understanding just simply can't reach to the pinnacle of the mind of God. And you know what? That's really not the issue. The issue is not whether or not we can fully comprehend these two profound truths working simultaneously in the salvation of the human soul. What is the issue is that the Bible consistently affirms that they are true. And the Bible is God's Word, and as Tim Welcher is so fond of telling his Awana children, God's Word is true because God can't lie. Right? And so if God said it, that's the truth, and that settles it, whether we can fully comprehend it or not. And so the Bible affirms what we believe and teach, and that is that concerning salvation, God is sovereign, man is responsible, and in that all, don't miss it, salvation is from the Lord. Man can never accept or affirm any role or part in his salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. Man cannot initiate that salvation. Man cannot earn that salvation. That salvation is a gift. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, one verse that sets the record straight in the midst of the reality of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The Apostle Paul would write, Romans 9:16. Romans 9:16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And despite the hyper-Calvinist attempt to suggest that Paul said it depends solely on God's mercy, that's not what that said. Paul clearly acknowledges man's will and man's need to respond, to run, but that's not at the root, that's not at the foundation. But we can't separate them. And even in that profound treatise on God's sovereignty, the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul is faithful to keep them where they belong. Now, Paul was fully convinced of this reality. Romans is the greatest doctrinal treatise we have ever printed for the reading of mankind, I would gladly submit. And Paul would give testimony that this was salvation. This is what it's like. And he wouldn't give that testimony by his experience, although tonight we're going to look at his experience and it gives that testimony. But Paul would give that testimony because by the revelation of the Spirit of God, he was granted those truths which he imparted to the church. But as I said, his experience affirms that that is God's means of salvation. Now, we're in Acts chapter 22 in our study, and so you'll want to turn over there to Acts chapter 22. We're looking at these last chapters of Paul's life in the book of Acts, and he spends these years in chains, and we're right at the point of his arrest. In fact, he's already been gathered up by the Roman guard, we know, and he's been rescued from an angry Jewish mob who would like nothing better than to rip him apart limb from limb. And the Roman guard has stepped in and they now have him on the steps of the Roman barracks and he's overlooking the Jewish people and he has asked for the opportunity to speak to them. And we saw that last week. Paul begins his defense. And here was our outline just real quickly. Paul said, I am a Jew. He's looking at these Jewish people that want to destroy him. They say that he's been anti-Jewish. And he says, I'm not anti-Jewish. I am a Jew. And not just any Jew. He says, I'm a Jew raised in Jerusalem, God's holy city. And we saw very practically he was saying to them, I know you guys. You know me. You know my compassion in my heart for my own people, the Jews. He went on to say, I was taught by the best of the best of his day. And the Jews would argue of any day, the greatest rabbi ever, Gamaliel. And Paul says, I learned at his feet. I had the right birth by race. I was born a Jew. I had the right upbringing by city. I was raised in Jerusalem. And I had the best teaching. I sat at the feet of the best. And then he says, fourthly, I got it. I didn't just sit and listen. I understood it. He said, I was raised according to the law. I know God's Word. I know God's standards. I've understood them and I've practiced them. I've been faithful to that, Paul would say. And I'm zealous for God. Like you are, he would say to them. I'm zealous for God. I do what I do motivated by my desire to honor God. Now, this was his defense. This is what we looked at the beginning verses of Acts chapter 22. And it was a good defense before man. He was standing before an angry mob and he was trying to hold them at bay. And he said, I want to defend myself. We don't want to lose sight of the fact that this is contrary to our Lord's example when facing false accusations, that we would stand and defend ourselves. That wasn't his example, yet this was Paul's response. And in it still we learn a tremendous amount about his life and about God's grace in his life. So here he is before man giving his defense. But we understand that that Jew in the audience looking at that list, looking at that defense, well, they would understand that not only as a perhaps a good defense by Paul before an angry mob, but they would understand that as what? A tremendous defense before God about why they should be accepted in God's eyes. Anyone who could say, I was a Jew raised in God's holy city, taught by God's best teacher according to God's law, and I followed it and I've been zealous for Him. Well, this is what every Jew would hope to be able to give as a testimony before God. So the listener is hearing that and saying, well, this is a tremendous and a profound testimony that this man has. But Paul had learned better. Paul had learned that this was not an able testimony before God. Paul had learned that although the Jewish tradition would have suggested such, that it meant nothing, that it accomplished nothing. Paul had learned that his zeal for God had lacked any merit whatsoever. Paul had learned the toughest lesson that man will ever learn, and that is that salvation is of the Lord and not of man's works. Paul had the works. And Paul would say, I did all of that in ignorance. In ignorance. Now, this is where we stopped last week. We read this testimony of the Apostle Paul. Hold your finger in Acts 22 and go over to 1 Timothy because we just read this testimony as a good way for us to leave as we saw Paul's great testimony of Christ's work in his life. But it raised a question. One of the verses did, and I was asked about it, and I told the individual asking I'd pick up right there this week. But look at this text in 1 Timothy, and we'll pick up where we left off right last week. Paul said, look at verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. You see that? That's what I used to be, Paul said. Now, a couple of things real quickly. Was Paul a blasphemer in the sense that we usually think of it? See, he wasn't, was he? He wasn't out there blaspheming God. He was out there, he thought, being zealous for God. He was out there, he thought, holding up the Ten Commandments. But he learned something. He learned that by rejecting Christ, which he had done, he had indeed blasphemed God. Paul learned at the point of his salvation and the enlightening of his spirit to the grace of God and the reality of Christ, well, he learned that he had violated all of the Ten Commandments. His blasphemy against God by rejecting Christ was a violation of the first half of the Ten Commandments, which gives us instruction on how we honor God. And his persecution of God's people was a violation of the second half of the Ten Commandments, which is God's instruction on how we are to relate to man. He was guilty of them all. And so he says of himself, formerly I was a blasphemer. Formerly I was a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I was guilty of violating God's law. Now, a curious phrase. Look at it in verse 13. This is the curious phrase we didn't address last week. Yet I was shown mercy, Paul said, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Well, if we just read that casually, it seems to suggest that God grants mercy to ignorant people. That's what it seems to suggest. I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's two little parts. Let's break it down and you'll see it's really not that confusing. First of all, what did he say? I was shown mercy. What's that mean? Well, that's simply a testimony of the state of every unbeliever who is alive today or who was alive in Paul's day. If you are an unbeliever, you are outside of God's will, you are a sinner, and the wages of sin is what? Say it louder. What is the wages of sin? But you're alive. Why? God's mercy. By God's mercy, Paul says, I was spared. That's the testimony of every unbeliever once they come to an understanding of the truth. It's only by God's mercy that you're allowed to breathe another breath. And it's not anything of your own that allows God to continue that breathing of another breath. He has every right as a holy God to snuff you out. So Paul says, I had mercy that was keeping me alive. So for what reason? So my ignorance could be changed to knowledge. I was ignorant, not of God or the things of God, but I was ignorant of the gospel of God. I didn't have everything I needed, the Apostle Paul would say. This isn't a lot unlike our Lord's Prayer. Do you remember our Lord's Prayer from the cross? Father, what did He say? Father, forgive them. Why? Because they deserve it? Because they don't know what they're doing. Does that mean they were absolved of their responsibility? Not at all. Father, forgive them because they haven't had the full revelation. Father, grant them mercy if they would too respond to Your grace and My work in their life. This is Paul's testimony. I was granted mercy because of my ignorance. And that was so that God could, what did he say later in the very same text? Show me all the more grace. Show me perfect patience. Because Paul said, I was the worst of all sinners. He wasn't suggesting that he wasn't responsible for his sin. He was suggesting just the opposite. Because of his sin, God was granting him mercy because he was ignorant. And when he came to the realization of the truth of Christ, that grace quickened him to everlasting life. So, that text in 1 Timothy kind of establishes Paul's testimony. Look at closely what he said in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. Whose strength was it? Paul's strength? Whose was it? Our Lord's strength. Our Lord strengthened me. Christ's strength. Look at the rest of it. Because He considered me faithful. Now watch this. Here's our Lord encountering the blasphemer, the aggressor, the violent persecutor, and He says, I was considered faithful. Well, He wasn't faithful, was He? Paul wasn't faithful. Paul was unfaithful. Paul was disobedient, a blasphemer, a persecutor. But Christ saw him as faithful. Christ counted him as faithful because Christ knew the mercy that was about to be poured out into his life. Look what it says. He counted me faithful and he put me into service. Before that, verse 13, I was that evil aggressor. But after that, I was faithful. Look at verse 13. It was I formerly. And that's right where we left off last week. Paul's giving the testimony of what he was, remember, before I was a Christian. And he simply says in 1 Timothy, before I was a Christian, I was a violent persecutor. I was opposing everything to do with Christ. I was a blasphemer. But God, in His mercy, saw me as faithful and enlisted me into His service. And we want to say, Paul, what'd you deserve to do that, to get that? What's the answer? Nothing. I didn't do anything to deserve that. And yet, God was merciful. Well, let's look at that dramatic change this evening that happened in the Apostle Paul's life. Let's look at part two of his defense, and it is simply called his salvation. It's recorded in Acts three times. In Acts chapter 9, Luke pins his account, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of Paul's conversion. Here in Acts chapter 22, which is where you are now, I hope, again, we have Paul's personal account of his salvation as he stands before the angry Jews. And then again in Acts chapter 26, which we'll look at in a few weeks, we have a third account, Paul's personal account. And this time he's standing before King Agrippa. Craig, you're smiling. You're thinking more like a few months before we get there. Is that what you're thinking? Well, let's look at our account here in Paul's words in Acts chapter 22. Look at it. Acts chapter 22, verse 6. Look what he says. I was on my way to Damascus. Do you see that? I was on my way to Damascus. Let me find it. And it came about that I was on my way approaching Damascus. And we'll stop right there. What's he on his way to Damascus for? Well, today we'd be led to believe by so many of the gospel pulpits today that he was seeking God. He was on his way to get saved. He was going to a revival. He had an appointment with an invitation to come to Christ. That's what we're led to believe is the precursor to God working in our lives. Is that what he was on his way to? No, he was on his way to persecute the church. He was on his way to murder some more Christians, to drag some more from their homes, as it said he had done with a bloody vengeance, to lock them up, and he had orders from the Jews to do it. Now remember this condition. He's zealous for God. He's doing this for God. Look at the rest of it. I was on my way to Damascus in order to bring even those who were there, that's verse 5, to Jerusalem as prisoners. And now verse 6, it's about noontime. It's the middle of the day. And look what happens. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. Suddenly, a bright light flashed all around them. Now, I don't want to make more of this than we should, but I want to use this if I can as a point of illustration. I think far too often we get wrapped around the idea that salvation comes out of the midst of the dark and the gloomy and woe is me. And the clouds were piled up and I hadn't seen the light of day for weeks, even months, and my soul was burdened and I was seeking God and He parted the clouds and the light broke through. And that does happen. But that's not what happened to Paul. No, Paul's testimony is different. This is Paul's testimony. I'm at the top of my game. Man, the sun is bright. It's noonday. I'm on mission for God. He wasn't bent or broken or gloomy or sad. He was on top. Marching orders from the leaders of Jerusalem, stepping out into new territory. All of this for God. But notice what he said. Whether you are in the dark clouds and the light of Christ penetrates your heart, or you're at the top of your game in the middle of the midday sun, the light of Christ can break into your life, right? Either way. And in both cases, the response is the same. His light overwhelms. His light overwhelms. It was all around him, it says in Acts chapter 9. It was incredible. It was brilliant. It was so brilliant that the Apostle Paul was blinded. It overcame the height of his self-accomplishment. And all of that was set aside. What set it aside? The light of the glory of Christ. Now look at verse 7. It says, I fell to the ground. This is what happens, ladies and gentlemen. When sinful man meets the glory of a holy Lord, he falls to the ground. Now, that's not to suggest that when you came to Christ or when God's mercy finally quickened your heart to respond, however you put that in the context of your salvation experience, that you too fell to the ground. But it is to suggest that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit was real in the Apostle Paul's life. The evident power and glory of God Almighty was real at that moment in the Apostle Paul's life. It was not to be confused with anything he'd ever experienced before. And that should be consistent with every individual saving experience, that they realize that whether they were at the bottom or at the top, nothing mattered at that moment besides Christ. And the Bible says he fell to his face. He was overwhelmed by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. It was a spiritual moment, but in Paul's case, it was also a physical moment. He was simply overwhelmed. And he fell prostrate on the ground. And look what he says, latter part of verse 7. Why are you persecuting me? He hears a voice. And the voice says to Saul at that time, why are you persecuting me? Now, I submit to you, and I don't know, I'm not a murderer, but I believe that the last thing a murderer would ever want to face would be one of his victims. I think I'm pretty comfortable in saying that. I mean, murderers are pretty bold, and they got all the courage, perhaps, and their plan, and their evil, and all the rest of it, but they don't want to face the one that they murdered. I mean, that would be like an afterlife experience. That would be something beyond what would be acceptable or understood or even possible. Imagine how frightening that would be. Well, that's really, in essence, what Paul's facing here. He's facing the reality of the one whom he has been persecuting, the one whom he has been murdering. He stands face to face with his victim. Not at this point his accuser, although clearly he is, being God, his accuser. But no, he stands face to face, in our Lord's own words, with his victim. Why are you doing this to me, Paul? Is the question that rings in his ear. And there he is, stunned, blinded by the light, laying down, eating dirt. And all he can stammer is, look at it. Who are you, Lord? I mean, this is overwhelming. This is amazing. This is beyond description. In verse 8, Jesus says, look at it. I'm Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Now that is as theological a statement as you'll ever hear. You say, well, it doesn't sound very theological. It's, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Let me tell you what he just said. Listen to me. Make no mistake about it. Your sins, my sins, are against Christ. I don't care what they are. I don't care whether it's when you lie or you cheat or you steal or you covet, whether you are greedy, whether you are an adulterer, whether you are a murderer. It doesn't matter what you are. It doesn't matter if it's private. It doesn't matter if it's public. It doesn't matter if it seems little. It doesn't matter if it seems heinous. It is always and only a sin against God. That's what Jesus said. Paul, you're guilty of sinning against me. Now, we say, well, Paul was a murderer of a lot of innocent people, and he owes them an apology at least. He owes them some restitution. He was a persecutor of thousands, perhaps. Oh, he was. But his sin was against Christ. His offense was against a holy God. So our Lord then puts his condition, watch that, in the right context. This is his salvation. And it begins with our Lord putting Paul's mind and heart in the right context. You need to know what this is all about, Paul. You need to know that this isn't about the next guy in the next town or the guy in the last town. This is me and you, Paul. That's what this is about. You have been a sinner against me. And I submit to you that that is essential to anyone's salvation. I pulled some points out of this. I want you to see what Paul brought to the table at this salvation experience. This was his condition. And it's right here in the text. Watch. Number one, he had an understanding of a holy God. Paul knew that. Paul knew God was holy. How did he know that? Well, he was raised in the Old Testament law. He understood the Old Testament as a Pharisee, as a Jew. He understood that there was a God and that that God was holy. He understood the sacrificial system. He understood all the rituals and the rites and the seasons and all the proscriptions. He knew that God was holy. He had that before this experience. He had an understanding of a holy God. You say, well, he was unique. He wasn't unique. Romans 1, 2, and 3. You can read it tonight. It's good bedtime reading. It'll tell you that everybody has an understanding of a holy God. Everybody does. Now, secondly, what did Paul say? He had an understanding of man's need. He knew what God required of man. He knew that, again, because he was familiar with the Old Testament. He knew then that man was sinful, right? He knew that God was holy, and he knew that man was sinful. He knew that before this experience on the road to Damascus took place. Number three, look at this. He had an understanding of God's law. See, we know there's a holy God, and we know that man is not holy, but we also have to understand that God has a standard of righteousness. Paul knew that. Paul simply knew God's moral law. Paul knew, we could say, the Ten Commandments. We could say, as our Lord did, that's all wrapped up in just two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul knew that. Paul knew that was God's standard. Fourthly, Paul knew that he had an inability to reach that standard. So, I don't know. If you met Paul yesterday, before Damascus, and you asked him, what would he have said? Well, we know what he would have said. He told us elsewhere in Scripture. He would have said, I am guiltless. I'm blameless before the law. I'm not guilty. he would have said, outwardly the law cannot condemn me, but today, on the road to Damascus, face to face with Jesus Christ, he recognizes for the first time his inability to satisfy God. And you have to have that, ladies and gentlemen, to have salvation. You have to recognize God is holy, you are sinful, he has standards of righteousness to which you cannot attain, and it was never designed that you could. You are unable, Paul realizes here on this road to Damascus, to satisfy God. Today, finally, he realizes he doesn't have any hope. Today, finally, for the first time in his life, he realizes what he needs. And that's next, number five. He needs to understand the gospel. And the gospel is this. God is holy. Man is sinful. God has righteous standards because he's holy. And man, because he's sinful, is unable to satisfy them. And so man must have what? A Savior. We must have a Savior. Paul, I think, in some measure understood all of 1 through 4 or A through D. But that couldn't save him. He was no better off than Cornelius, who was a God-fearing man, the Bible tells us, before Peter witness to him. He was a praying man, the Bible tells us. He knew God was holy. He knew he was sinful. And he knew the law. And he knew that he didn't have what he needed because in his heart there was a stirring that he had fallen short. He had everything he needed except what, ladies and gentlemen? He had everything he needed except the gospel. He had everything he needed except the good news that there is a Savior. And his name is Jesus. And so, I submit to you, this was Paul's condition and this is salvation for everyone. Who is God? He is holy. Who is man? He is sinful. What does a holy God require? Well, he requires absolute perfectness, righteousness, absolute holiness. To require less would mean he's not holy. What can man do? Nothing. What has God done? Christ. Everything. Salvation. That's the gospel. We can't pick and choose the parts we like or don't like. That's the message. That's what Paul confronted on the road to Damascus. Look back at your text. Look at verse 9. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. You say, well, that's just a fact. That's what happened. You can read about it in Acts 9. You can read about it in Acts 26. They couldn't understand. They saw the light, but they didn't understand what the light was about. They heard the voice, but they couldn't understand what the voice said. Is that all that that means? Well, again, I want to be careful not to spiritualize too much, but let me tell you what I got out of that when I read that. And I think you should make a note of it. Salvation is a personal experience. It's a personal experience. You don't get saved because you're with the right crowd. This meant nothing to the rest of those men. This was God's time for the Apostle Paul to respond to his grace. They saw it. They knew something of it. It made no sense to them. And then look again at verse 10. Paul speaks again. What shall I do, Lord? Wow. Here's a man confronted with the gospel. And he's left with that human question that plagues us, I would submit to you. What do I do? What can I do? Here I am, a worthless sinner. There you are, a holy God. What shall I do? Well, those converted at Pentecost that asked the same question back in Acts chapter 2, we won't take the time to turn there. Listen to verse 36. Peter's preaching and he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What do we do when we're confronted with these truths? The Philippian jailer said the same thing, didn't he? Sirs, what must I do to be saved when confronted with these same truths? Well, we ought to be curious what our Lord said. I mean, this is a pretty unique opportunity. Paul's asking God Himself, Jesus Christ, what do I do? Look at it in verse 10. Acts 22, verse 10. What shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. And Paul couldn't even do that. Verse 11 says, I couldn't see, and so I had to be led by the hand, and so I went to Damascus. Well, when I read that, that shouts to me that one element of salvation, God's sovereignty. Notice what it said. God's sovereignty is at work here. Paul was not seeking God. Paul thought he had God. Paul didn't know he needed God. Paul thought he was serving God. There was nothing he could do. This man had been prepared, you say, by all of his training and all of his Pharisaical upbringing. Very few people have had his privilege. Well, Paul says in Philippians 3, 8, and 9, that was all just dung. That's just a pile of nothing. Don't bring that into the salvation experience. He knows God, but he doesn't know God's grace yet. And so God says, look what it said, get up and go. You'll be told of what has been appointed for you to do. He didn't say, go and find out what you've got to do. And I submit to you, that is a subtle but very important distinction. He said, go find out what's been appointed for you to do by a sovereign, holy God. Now, don't miss man's responsibility in that either. Twice he said it. He said, who are you? What? Lord. What shall I do? What? Lord. This man, this Jew, raised in Jerusalem, taught by Gamaliel, thoroughly equipped in the law, zealous for God, now stands fully submitted to Christ as Lord. We call that repentance. We call that acknowledging that I've been going the wrong direction. And now I have to go another way. God's sovereign call continues to be testified. Look at verse 14. The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will. He's going to learn as we look at it next week from Ananias. Look at verse 15. You will be a witness for Him. Not I hope you'll be a witness for Him. Not maybe if you make a good choice you'll be a witness for Him. You will be a witness for Him. Because a sovereign God has so appointed it. Well, we're going to stop right there. This is kind of awkward. We just have to stop in the middle of this defense. Next week, we're going to look at part three. Listen, next week is repentance and baptism. All of that in Paul's defense. And that's going to be part three of Paul's defense, part two of salvation. Repentance and baptism. But listen, before we go, what about you tonight? Question. Have you understood your salvation in the light of God's sovereign work? Have you understood that it was His grace alone? Or are you still clinging to some fleshly desire to take some credit for it? I won't suggest you've robbed yourself of a real salvation, but I will suggest you're robbing yourself of a great blessing from God when you fully submit to His mercy at work in your life. And I'll tell you, if you continue to cling to some fleshly part in your salvation, it will greatly impair your faith. It will invalidate your testimony. And you might find yourself in peril. I'm going to end with a quote. I like this. Quote, that's such a great word, salvation. Any dictionary you might find says this word means deliverance from danger or difficulty. Now think on it. Salvation is not making possible the escape from danger or difficulty. No, salvation means deliverance from difficulty. You're not saved if you can now find your own way. You are saved if you are actually taken out of the way of danger. Standing outside a burning building and shouting the names of those people trapped inside does not make one a savior. It might make one a good hyper-Calvinist. Even running through the halls of that building and shouting the names, follow me, does not make you a savior, though it might make you a faithful Arminian. Going into the flames, breaking down the doors, searching under the bed for a scared child who doesn't know how to save herself, carrying her out through the flames, that makes you a savior. A savior is one who actually saves. One who does the saving, and when it's all over, has actually saved someone. Whoever you are and wherever you are, Jesus is not waiting for you to make a choice. He's not a deal maker. Jesus is God Almighty, and if you can hear His word today, Jesus has been made Lord and Christ. He is your Savior, because Jesus Christ saves. And then He adds this, Jesus will not save you because you confess.
You must confess because Jesus is the Savior. Go ahead, admit it. This is the gospel. This is good news to men. And by the way, there will be no more organ music during which you can mull this over. You are dismissed. Go and do the right thing. End quote. Well, that's a fairly lighthearted way to end a pretty profound writing concerning salvation. And I think it's just another attempt to express what the Spirit has said so clearly in Romans 9:16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Thanks be unto God for His indescribable gift. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for so great a salvation that boggles the mind. Those of us who are believers know that it was of Your choosing and of Your wooing and of Your drawing us to Yourself. It was because of the provision that had to be satisfied and was by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yes, it is because by faith we have believed. And we rejoice in our salvation. It is sure and it is sound. It is quick to save and it is everlasting in its benefits because it is all of You. Thank You for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Continue to teach us and encourage us from Your Word. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.